Well, good evening, everyone.
Good evening.
Welcome. Let's open with a word of prayer. Father, we are honored to gather in your name, and we are privileged to have your word before us. And Lord, we are thankful for your spirit to instruct us, and we're just thankful, Lord. So lead us in this time together in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, we begin the book of Job tonight, and the little studying I did on it this week, I learned an awful lot, found out I didn't really know much about the book. I really had a wrong opinion of what the book was even written for and how we were to profit from it. I mean, I knew some of the verses like, you know, I know that my Redeemer lives and made a covenant with his eyes not to look at the women and a few of these other verses that are kind of key verses. But what's the book all about? And so maybe you have a good understanding of the book, maybe not. But whether you do or you don't, I'm sure there's a lot here for us. For if you have ever had any trials or afflictions, or if you ever will have any trials and afflictions, this is a book for us. It really is, because rather than being filled with self-pity and questions about why God, why this, why that, why everything else that we tend to get into, this is just a great book for us to refer back to. So one of the things that keeps coming through in this book as you look at it is the process of going from kind of being self-centered to surrendering totally to the Lord. And in the book of Job, it's surrendering totally to the Lord in spite of tremendous, tremendous difficulties, which really makes it tough. But we see that he came through, and we see that God is so awesome. I think this book, maybe than more any other book in the Bible, leads you to just a better understanding of the majesty of God and how great he is. How that he's always in control, always will be in control, and nothing happens to you without his permission. And he will never give you more than you can handle. I thought we'd just begin by singing this hymn that I think might mean something, particularly in context with the book of Job, and that is, I surrender all, thinking of Job as he will surrender himself in this terrible difficulty of the trials that we will see him going through. Let us sing together. The words are on page 2, at the bottom of page 2, all to Jesus I surrender. Job. Ray Stedman said that some people didn't read this book because they thought it was about a job. Or maybe you think it's a job to read it, but I think we'll be blessed as we go through it. And the Hebrew pronunciation is Iyoveh. So you can pronounce it however you want. Job is the way we normally pronounce it in English. It has actually two roots of the meaning. The Hebrew word for Job, or Yoveh, means persecution or the persecuted one. And that has some relevancy, but I don't think that may be the best meaning. The other one comes from the Arabic word meaning to come back or to repent, or the repentant one. And I think that really summarizes what this book is all about, is about repenting and coming back, or being the repentant one, regardless of circumstances. We see that the book is one of the oldest books in the Bible. Most people think it is the oldest, except for the first 11 chapters of Genesis. Only 11 chapters, first 11 chapters of Genesis would predate this account. So that puts him a contemporary of Abraham, maybe even a little older than Abraham. Now we don't know for sure because we're not told who wrote it really, and we're not really told when it was written. But he does mention the creation, he mentions the fall, he mentions the flood, and he mentions the worldwide dispersion. So it was after that, it was after the flood. But there's nothing about the Mosaic Law. There's nothing about Sodom and Gomorrah. There's nothing about God's wrath being poured out in Sodom and Gomorrah. So I would think it is in the Abraham time, or maybe a little bit before. We're told in the fourth, or in the 42nd chapter, I think it's verse 16, that he lived another 140 years after this account. So if he had 10 kids and they were somewhat grown up, he would have had to be probably 60, 70, 80. So you put 140 on that. It looks like he's over 200 years. Now, Terah, Abraham's father, lived 205 years old. So this kind of fits in that general period there. And it says he was from the land of Uz. I like Uz, but I don't know anything about Uz other than we are told in Genesis 10 and in Genesis 36, there was a son of Seir named Uz. Uz is an old name. It doesn't mean that that's when the country was founded, but that's where he was from. And it's generally, we have in Lamentation Uz referring to the daughters of Edom, living in the land of Uz. And so it's related to Edom. It's related to the descendant area of Esau. It doesn't mean that this happened at Esau's time. The land would have been named earlier, but Esau moved into that land. And we're also referred to here, he was a man of the east. In verse 3, it says he was greatest of all the people of the east. So if you think of the Dead Sea, go up the mountains and over the mountains, today it's Jordan, that area in there, somewhere over in there, would have been Uz. Now you remember that when Lot and Abram got too big to be together and they divided themselves, that Abraham told Lot, you choose whether you want to go to the left or the right, and you take whatever you want, and I'll take the other. And Lot looked down on the plains of Sodom and Gomorrah, and it was lush and green. So he said, I'll take that one, because that'll be really good for grazing. It's believed that this whole land of Uz in those days was a very fertile, probably a very well-watered land. It's not today. Today it's just desert. But it wasn't in those days, we don't believe. So we have this man from Uz. We have quite a description of him. It says whose name was Job. And that man was blameless and upright and one who feared God and shunned evil. Now, God will see this specifically down here in a few verses. And then next chapter, again in verse 3, he says the same thing. Quote, a blameless and upright man, one who fears God and shuns evil. And, of course, in verse 8 of this chapter, he says it too. So we have those comments made by God describing Job in that way. I'm kind of interested in the word blameless. Blameless is the Hebrew word tam, T-A-M. And it's used, I think, 37 times in the Bible. But it is translated... Let me read my notes here, make sure I get this right. Can't remember exactly. Blameless is translated perfect 9 times. That's the way it's translated with Job. Perfect or mature, or I think even a better definition of it would be well-balanced. He's a well-balanced man. He's got it all together. He's a well-balanced man. It's translated undefined twice. It's translated once as plain. Guess who that's describing? Jacob. Now, anytime we see Jacob, we don't think of him as a righteous man, even though it's the same word describing him as it's describing Job. But I think with Jacob plain, as opposed to Esau, who was plain also means mild, and it's also translated mild in the New King James. But this word really means complete, well-balanced, but it's translated plain, and it's also translated upright one. This word is also used in the Song of Solomon to describe a woman and as well as a man, so it doesn't really have a gender to it. It's just blameless. But here was he was blameless, that's his description, and upright, and one who feared God and shunned evil. That will always go together. You'll never shun evil unless you fear God, right? Never. But he feared God he shunned evil because he feared God, and he also was blameless and upright because he feared God. I think it's a great prayer to pray for all the world leaders, the kings and those in authorities that we're instructed to pray for, that they would fear God. You know, if they would have the fear of God in their hearts, that would make all the difference in the world, isn't it? Because it's when we think, I'm going to do whatever I want to do. I'm the king now, or I'm the whatever I am now, and I don't answer to anybody. I'm going to do whatever I want. Yes, you do answer to the king. You answer to our Lord Jesus Christ. Every knee shall bow, and every tongue shall confess that Jesus is God. So we read here then, this man from Uz, whose name was Jove, and he was blameless, upright, one who feared God and shunned evil. Now notice his possessions. He's a very rich man. He had 7 sons and 3 daughters. Nice family, big family. In those days, you wanted a lot of kids because they represented wealth in a way. They represented labor. They represented, help and so forth. And listen to these possessions. 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 1,000 oxen, 500 yoke of oxen, 500 female donkeys, and a very large household. You would need a lot of people to take care of all those animals, take care of the household and so forth, so that this man was greatest of all the people of the East. So he was, big guy in the world at that point. But notice one of the things that's amazing is you don't always get the rich and famous and powerful people connected with the same heart that fears God and shuns evil, right? Oftentimes people, when they don't have much, stay really close to the Lord. But when they get, as we see with the kings over and over of Israel and Judah, as they increased in power and as they increased in contacts and strength and all that, they would tend to turn away from the Lord, right? They would tend to rely on myself, on my strength, on my flesh. But here is Job. He's very rich, richest man in that whole area. And yet he is fearing God. He is upright and he's shunning evil. And then notice he's a family man, and also he is taking the place of a high priest here. There's nothing, I don't know if I mentioned it or not, but there's nothing mentioned in this whole book about anything to do with the Mosaic law or with the law of that time. That's when the sacrificial system was really given to the nation of Israel. But you remember way back to Cain and Abel, they offered sacrifices, didn't they? So we had sacrifices from the very beginning of mankind. And so here he is going to be the high priest because he's going to offer burnt offerings. And notice the family man aspect and the father that this man is. It is awesome. We read, and his sons would go and feast in their houses. So we got 7 sons and 7 houses, apparently, each on his appointed day. Now, some people want to read that meaning on their birthday. It may be, but it could also just be they're on a rotating schedule. If you had 7 of them scheduling a party, they would probably have kind of regular around the year parties, I would guess. I don't know. But each on his own day or appointed day would send and invite their 3 sisters to eat and drink with them. So notice how this family is coming together regularly, all of them, all 10 kids, and they're apparently meeting in sequence, so to speak, at the sons' homes. And what would Job do? Verse 5, so it was when the days of feasting had run their course, in other words, when the feast was over, Job would send and sanctify them. In other words, he would ask the Lord's blessing on them to set them apart, sanctify, set apart them. And he would rise early in the morning and offer burnt offering according to the number of them all. How many would he offer? Well, 10. He'd have to offer 10 burnt offerings every time they had a party. Now, that's a dad, isn't it? I don't know how many of you had such a father. Some of us did. But it's just a blessing to have the father praying for the family like that and offering burnt offerings. That really means a commitment offering to the Lord according to the number of them all. 10 every time they had this feast day. For Job said, it may be that my sons have sinned and cursed God in their hearts. Amazing that Job would bring this up in a way to me. That's his concern, that they would sin and that they would curse God in their hearts. What's Job going to be tested for this whole book? Whether or not he's going to curse God with his heart. But this testing of Job is clearly outside this whole picture, because this is going to be, as we'll see in the next scene, a scene from the heavenly scene that's the drama prop that tells us what's going on, which Job never knew. He never knew about the heavenly scene, but we do, so we know a lot more about what's going to happen than he ever did until it was done. So we see here, he was concerned that they would sin and curse God in their hearts, and so he offered these burnt offerings for them after every feast. Thus he did, I love this, regularly. How is your walk with the Lord? Are you regularly praying? Are you regularly praising Him? Are you regularly thanking Him? Consistency is so important in the Scriptures. You know, Jesus said what to the Laodiceans, I think? I would rather you be hot or cold than lukewarm. Somebody who's not consistent is lukewarm, right? They're hot one day, they're cold the next day. But we see Job here was regular or consistent in his concern about his children sinning and cursing God, so he would offer these burnt offerings. It's a beautiful thing. Now we're going to shift to a heavenly scene. Verse 6, now there was a day when the sons of God, who are the sons of God? Well, that's a Bene Elohim, which means sons of God, and that refers to angels in Genesis. So we think these are angels, and of course Satan is an angel. He was a created being, so he's going to be there with them. Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them. Now some people say, oh, how could he be there? I thought he fell. Yes, he did fall from being a favored angel, a favored cherub, but he doesn't fall out of heaven until when? Turn to Revelation chapter 12, if you will. Right before the end of the tribulation, we will see Satan kicked out of heaven. So he will have access to heaven all the way through the rapture, and then he's going to be bound with chains and so forth in the great, in the thousand-year millennial reign. But during the tribulation, he's still going to have run of heaven to a degree. I don't know how much time he'll spend there, because he'll probably be down here doing most of his time with the Antichrist, but we read here in Revelation chapter 12 the following, verse 7. And war broke out in heaven. Michael and his angel fought with the dragon, Satan, and the dragon and his angels fought. So this is a big battle here now. But the dragon and his angels did not prevail, nor was a place found for them, not just Satan, but for his followers, in heaven any longer. Well, when a place is not found for you any longer, that means you've been there up till that time, right? So Satan is in heaven, has access to heaven clear up till this point in time. So the great dragon was cast out, that serpent of old, called the devil and Satan. So there isn't any question who we're talking about, who deceives the whole world. He was cast to the earth, and his angels were cast with him. So this is what's going to happen to Satan. But now, go back 2,000 plus years before Christ, 4,000 years ago, approximately, from where we are today, and you have the heavenly scene, and of course, 4,000 years in the heavenly scene is nothing. It's kind of like now, right? But 4,000 years ago, there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan came also among them, and the Lord says to him, now the Lord initiates this conversation. The Lord said to Satan, does this surprise you? Why was he talking to Satan? Well, Satan is the adversary, but he's under the control of God. He was defeated on the cross 2,000 years ago. Why is he still the prince of the power of the air? Because God is permitting it. He has no standing at all. He's been defeated by Jesus Christ. Amen. And the Lord said to Satan, "From where do you come?" So Satan answered the Lord and said, "From going to and fro on the earth, from walking back and forth on it." So that tells us exactly where Satan has access to. He has access to heaven. He has access to earth. I personally believe that the heavenlies are all around us. I don't think we have to go 6 billion light years to get to heaven. And I think, well, we can move in and out of the heavenlies because it's all spiritual realm. We can't see it, you know, but wherever it is, he came and he would walk to and fro on the earth. Then the Lord, and so that's the Satan's activity as we see. The Lord says, "Where do you come? From where do you come?" He says, "Going to and fro on the earth." Now the Lord says to Satan, so the Lord is initiating this situation. The Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job?" And at this point, if I didn't know better, I'd also almost say, man, if I were Job, why would I want to be considered by Satan, right? But the Lord has a much bigger plan in mind than any of us, and he knows the end from the beginning, and he knows what is right, of course. He's in control. So the Lord said to Satan, have you considered my servant Job? And now again he tells Satan, who he is, that there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, one who fears God and shuns evil. So God tells Satan that. Consider that. So what does Satan do? Verse 9, so Satan answered the Lord and said, "Does Job fear God for nothing?" Or, in other words, whoever loves you is in it for something for themselves. He's not fearing you because he loves you. He's fearing you because of the perks. Look at all the wealth you've given him. You've given him the cattle, the donkeys, and all of this and that, a big family. Why wouldn't he love you? You've given him everything. Satan's philosophy is the only reason we love God is because we selfishly want to get something out of it. He can't envision us loving God because we love God or we surrender to God. So, does Job fear God for nothing? Have you not made a hedge around him? Now, that's an important statement in so many ways because we will see that there's been a hedge around Job where Satan can't get to him. Every one of us has a hedge around us. Every believer has a hedge around us. Otherwise, we would be pulverized by Satan if he so desired, pretty much. So Satan is telling the Lord, "You've got a hedge around Job, so I can't touch him. How can I consider him if I can't even touch him? How can I consider my philosophy that he's only in it for the perks if I can't have at him and touch him? Have you not made a hedge around him and around his household and around all that he has on every side?" And that speaks for you and I too. I believe he has a hedge around us and around all we have, our household, and all that we have on every side, just as it is with Job. That would be for every believer. "You have blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land." So Satan is saying, the reason he loves you is because you blessed him. He's a rich guy. Why wouldn't he bless you? You've given him everything. "But now, God, test him." In other words, stretch out your hand and touch all that he has. In other words, take away the things that you've given him. "And he will surely curse you to your face." So there's that statement we read earlier about he was concerned his sons would curse God. Here's the test that's going to actually come on him, not because of what he said, but because of what's going on between God and Satan. "Now stretch out your hand and touch all that he has." All that he has. You know, I think about Jesus when the Sea of Galilee, you know, when Peter said, "Well, I'm going fishing." He wasn't to do that, but he did. And a bunch of the other disciples joined him, and they went out and fished. And Jesus had said, go from Jerusalem to Galilee and wait. And so Jesus shows up early in the morning. You know the story, remember? And they'd been fishing all night, and they'd caught zippo, nothing. And he says, "Did you catch anything?" And they said, "No." Well, I don't know how they said it, but "No, we've been fishing all night. We're the fishermen. We know this lake. We know when to fish. The fish at night bite. But we haven't caught anything." And what does Jesus say? "Put your net down on the right side of the boat." Oh, what good would that do? To one side or the other side, a few feet, it doesn't make any difference. they did what he said, and all of a sudden now they have so many fish they can't even pull the nets up, you know. And so finally then, you know, Peter drags the thing aboard, and he had all these fish. I mean, it was a superhuman strength. I mean, he must have had the adrenaline going through him like crazy. But he drags all these fish then up there, and then what did the Lord say to him? Peter, do you love me more than these? We aren't told what the these were. Were the these the fish? Were the these the disciples? Or were these the something else? But the question there for you and for me is just exactly that. Everything we have, everything we are working for and are involved with, family, possessions, and everything else, do we love Him more than these? Do we love Him more than these things? And so we're going to see this test here for Job, because, you know, you might be thinking in your mind, yes, Lord, I love you. Even if you take away something of mine, I'd still love you. So, you know, maybe he takes away your favorite chair or something. You know, you say, well, I still love you, Lord. But then maybe he takes away your car. Well, wait a minute, I don't know about that. Well, do you love me? Yeah, I love you more. Mm-hmm. And then he takes away your house. And it keeps going and going. And each step of the way it is, do you love me? Now, Job is going to get it in rapid order here, as you know. So finishing verse 11 and 12, Satan says, but now stretch out your hand and touch all that he has, and he will surely curse you to your face. And the Lord said to Satan, again, here's the Lord giving Satan permission. Behold, all that he has is in your power. Only do not lay a hand on his person. So you can take all that he has away from him, but don't touch him personally. Don't touch his body. So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord. Notice God is in control. Satan's limited. He can only do what God permits him to do. And in this case, it's take his possessions away from him. It's not hurting his body at this point. So notice how this unfolds, and put yourself in Job's condition and see how what you would think. Verse 13, now there was a day when his sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house, having one of these parties we referred to earlier. And a messenger came to Job and said, the oxen were plowing and the donkeys feeding beside them. When the Sabaeans, they're still a nomadic tribe here, they're not a country at this point yet apparently, when the Sabaeans raided them and took them away, indeed, they've killed the servants with the edge of the sword, and I alone have escaped to tell you. In one swoop, the donkeys are gone, and the oxen are gone. And that's important. Those are important items, because the oxen represents the tractors of that day, and the donkeys as well, as far as the beasts of burden and so forth, too. So oxen, donkeys, gone. Servants gone, in that case, of those tending them and so forth. Only one guy left, and he came to escape you. While he was still speaking, another came and said, the fire of God fell from heaven and burned up the sheep and the servants and consumed them, and I alone have come to tell you, escaped to tell you. So now the sheep are gone, and all those servants are gone. Just one guy left to come report. So donkeys gone, oxen gone, sheep gone, and servants gone in those cases. While he was still speaking, another came and said, the Chaldeans, and here's another, apparently raiding, kind of a nomadic tribe, and later they will become a country. The Chaldeans, who become the Babylonians in that area down there, the Chaldeans formed three bands, raided the camel, and took them away. Yes, and killed the servants with the edge of the sword, and I alone have escaped to tell you. So now he's lost all his valued possessions in terms of livestock. And his servants as well. Talk about wipeout. And that's in one day. So Satan moves fast when he has the opportunity, when he has the permission. Now, if that's not bad enough, verse 18, he's going to lose his family, or at least his kids, not his wife. While he was still speaking, another came and said, your sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house. And suddenly, a great wind came from across the wilderness and struck the four corners of the house, and it fell on the young people, and they are dead. 10 of your children wiped out in one swoop, and I alone have escaped to tell you. So how would you feel now? You've lost all your possessions and all your kids in one day. Would you curse God? I don't know what I would do. I can't say, oh no, I'd never curse God. I can't say that, because that hasn't happened to me. I've never had that kind of calamity, so I don't know what I would do. But we'll see what Job does and what he doesn't do here. Verse 20, then Job arose, tore his robe, and shaved his head, and cursed God and died. No. Then Job arose, tore his robe, and shaved his head, and he fell to the ground and worshipped. Underline that, if you need to. Boy, oh boy. We hear every day of people getting all upset with God over really little things. They aren't worshiping God. They're really mad, aren't they? And they're shaking their fists. Why and why and why and why? And that may be us. But here Job, he fell to the ground and worshiped God. Boy, oh boy, that's a man, isn't it? That's faith, isn't it? That's really some position. No wonder God referred to him as being blameless and upright, fearing God and shunning evil. And then listen to what he says. This is so absolutely beautiful, so remarkable. Naked, I came from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return there. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Naked I came from my mother's womb, naked I shall return there. Is that not true for all of us? Absolutely. The Lord gave and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Now how close is that to verse 20 and verse 21 being to where you think you might be if you happen to ever go into some of the situation or even well into the situation where you lost everything? Why do I deserve this? So we want to remember this book. Every time and whenever we come into great afflictions or great trials, and we think, why God? And we, light bulb goes in, better go back and read the book of Job. We see, and he fell and he worshiped God, fell on his face and worshiped God. And then he said, naked I came from my mother's womb, naked shall I return there. The Lord gave and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. I told you this story before, but that verse was recited by one of our missionaries when he got cancer in Kiev, Ukraine, near Chernobyl, where the cancer rate is so high that they wouldn't even mention the word cancer for years and years, and now they still won't mention it exactly, but it was so prevalent, and nobody would want to say they had cancer. And so their pastor gets up one day and he says, I've got cancer. And they go, But he said, pray for me that the Lord would heal me. And then he said, if the Lord heals me, blessed be his name. And blessed be his name if he doesn't heal me. And that little church was so impressed by his faith in the Lord, no matter what, knowing that what he had been telling them about unshakable faith, he would live that out even when he had cancer. And the church took off and grew like it hadn't grown before, you know. So that's what we have here. The Lord gave and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. We don't see Job saying, he may have thought it, but we don't see him saying, it's not fair. How could this have happened to me? He will say it on subsequent chapters to a degree, that I'm an upright man and so forth, I believe, and so forth, that I don't have any sin to confess. And we'll get into all of that dialogue with his three friends and so forth. But here we see the very first test, how well he has passed it, as is summed up in the next verse 22. In all this, Job did not sin nor charge God with wrong. How often do you charge God with wrong? If you ever charge God with wrong, it's too often, right? God never does wrong. We don't understand what he's doing, but he never does wrong. He could only do right. In all this, Job did not sin nor charge God with wrong. So that takes us to the end of chapter 1. Next week By the way, next week I won't be here, so don't come next week. 2 weeks tonight, Lord willing. We'll look at Satan now attacking Job's body, as we know some of the story. Now, if you just turn with me for a few minutes back to the second page of your notes. In fact, let's look at the bottom of page one. Bottom of page one, it says, theme of the book of Job. I think one of the themes in my words, basically, or these words that I've read too, God is worthy of our trust even when we can't understand his ways in our lives. I think that's what this book is going to teach us. He's worthy of our trust even when we can't understand what he's doing to us or what we're going through. I think a couple of the key verses here, is in the end of the book, chapter 42, verses 4 to 8. Job says, listen to the Lord, listen God, and let me speak. You said, I will question you, and you shall answer me. God's going to ask him 70-some questions at the end. By the way, God is never going to answer any one of Job's questions as to why. Not one. So I don't think this is really the book of why do bad things happen to good people, because it's never answered. But rather, how to live when bad things happen to all people, right? How to live, not why does it happen, but how do the righteous suffer? I think that's really what this is all about. God is worthy of our trust even when we can't understand his way in our lives. And then the key verses there, verses 42, 48. Listen, God, and let me speak. You said, I will question you and you shall answer me. Now here's Job's answer. I have heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eyes see you. When we'll get into those 70-some questions, it is so unbelievable of the majesty of God. It just, you can't focus on yourself because we're just too small. But Job says, after those questions, after hearing of the ear, but now my eyes have seen you in the questions you have asked. Therefore, what? I abhor myself and repent. Repentance is so important. That's what we were singing tonight. I surrender all. I repent. I turn to you. But he says, I repent, and repent in dust and ashes. I'm just the lowest of the low. I abhor myself. I repent in dust and ashes. That is Job's key response to this suffering. And that's where we'll end up. And when we get there, I think it'll come into focus so clearly. And so again, God is worthy of Job's trust even when he can't understand. God doesn't answer any of Job's questions. But we should note the example and importance of repentance. So important. Reasons for the book of Job. Job has tremendous things to say to us about the reasons for suffering. Why do innocent, righteous people sometime undergo terrible episodes of tragic injustice and suffering? I think this book will help us greatly understand the answer to that question. But, as I mentioned, there's still a deeper level of truth behind the book of Job. I think basically it's been given to us to reveal the relationship between Satan and God. Because it's not very clear to many of us what that relationship is. But we're going to see becoming very clear in this book. Satan is under the absolute control and permissive will of God. Is he hassling us? Well, he surely is. What does Peter say in 1 Peter 5:8? I think it's 1 Peter 5:8. 1 Peter 5:8, we read, roaring lion, you know the verse. Be sober, be vigilant. That's for you and for me. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, that's Satan. He's called the devil. He's called the adversary. Because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion. Now, we just had tonight in the heavenly scene here in the book of Job, he's walking about, what, to and fro on the earth as he wants. And so he's walking to and fro right now. Walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Resist him, steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world. So Satan is a real adversary, but he's under the control of God. So I think as we get into this book, we'll see even more clearly that relationship between God and Satan. We're not to get confused about the power of Satan. He's not the equivalent of God. It's not two gods out there, Satan one and God one. No, Satan is, he's an angel. He was created by God. He's under God's control. He's not God at all. Now, he's much more powerful than we are, but he's nothing compared to God because God created him and he has him on his leash. Job helps us to understand right from the start that God's in control of all things. You have remembered tonight when we read about God asking Satan to consider Job. And Job said, well, take away what he has, he'll curse you to your face. And God gave control. Okay, you can take away things from him, don't touch his body. And so Satan did exactly that. He's under control. And we now see that this is not really a warfare between Satan and God. Because in warfare, one side doesn't go to the other side and ask for permission to attack. Have you ever heard of an enemy going to the enemy and saying, oh, by the way, may I attack you? So this is not a war, but this is a test. This is a test of Job's faith, a very rigorous test. Because it's going to expose him to unbelievable rigor, really. Satan is the one who brings it about, but God is permitting it. So that's what we're going to see in this book, I believe. Now, one of the lessons we're going to learn in here, I think this book prepares the way for the coming of Jesus Christ. Now, already we're in a much better position than Job was ever in because Jesus Christ has already come and paid the price for our punishment, right? And he's forgiven us our sins and he's given us the Holy Spirit to indwell us. Job didn't have any of that. But it's preparing us for the coming of Christ to know how to handle suffering in the interim, because we're going to have suffering. You're going to have suffering between now and heaven, either from persecution or from outright enemies or just trials and afflictions that God is going to use to change you more into the likeness of Christ, right? Because when times are going great and no problems at all, you're not being changed very much, at least most of us. Not being changed very much. But when you get your back against the wall in excruciating circumstances, fear, pain, what have you, what do? You cry out, Lord, help! You really do, don't you? And you cry out with such intensity. It's not just, well, I gotta pray. It's only been 2 minutes, gotta pray some more, you know? No, I mean, you're crying out, right? You're crying out to the Lord. That is what is coming for all of us until we take our last breath to a degree, our trials and afflictions, that the genuineness of our faith may be tested. Now we're going to see Job anticipating Christ in a number of ways, but didn't have that yet. He wanted a mediator, a daysman between him and God. As he told his friends, how can anybody talk to God? We need a mediator. Who's the mediator? Jesus Christ. And then he said, I know that my Redeemer lives. Who is the Redeemer? The Redeemer is Jesus Christ. Jesus has come. But it's preparing us for that day of being with him and understanding him even better and greater as we compare ourselves with what we have been given compared to what Job had at his time. Now I want to look at this outline of the book just for a few minutes. I think you probably know this pretty well if you know anything about the book at all, because it's fairly simple. The first three chapters are separate because they talk about Job and his prosperity, and then they have the heavenly scene. Then they talk about the adversary, his adversity, Satan, and then the testing that's going to be done on him. That's the first three chapters. Then chapters 4 through 37 are chapters of Job interacting with three of his friends. Then in chapters 32 to 37, the last few of those chapters, it's this young Elihu who speaks up. And so we see there's three rounds of questions back and forth we're going to have. First round, Job 4 through 14 with Eliphaz, the Temanite. The first one, Job 4 and 5 is his comments. And then Job's reply is 6 and 7. Then the next is Bildad, the Shuhite. As John Corson would say, who's the shortest guy? This guy who's only a shoe height tall, you know. But Bildad, the Shuhite, in Job 8, and his reply in Job 9 and 10. And then Zophar comes in chapter 11, and then his reply to Job's reply to Zophar at 12 and 14. Now, the first round is generally not too harsh, but they're starting to kind of build a case. You're the problem, Job. You know, you're the problem. You've been in sin or been something wrong with you. You've brought all this on yourself. Second round, they get more vociferous. They never change course. They never give up. They just get more kind of violent, not really violent in their words, but more harsh in their words. And so you go through the second round, then you get to the third round. It gets pretty harsh. We only hear from Eliphaz and Bildad, the third round. We don't have any response or comments in here from Zophar, I don't believe, on the third round. And then kind of the fourth round, so to speak, is young Elihu speaking, 32 to 37. He contradicts Job's three friends. He contradicts what Job has said. He does proclaim God's justice, goodness, and majesty. And generally, he speaks pretty good, as we'll see at the very end how God reacts to the three friends and how he reacts to Elihu. Then in verses 38 to 42, we have about 77, some say 77, Henry Morris says 77. Anyway, let's just say 70 plus questions that God is asking Job, not Job asking God. How many of those questions did he answer? Zero. He couldn't answer one of them. Because God is God and we're not, right? And that's an amazing study to go through to see the magnificence and the majesty of God as he asks these questions where it's just too great for man to answer. And finally then in 42 verses 1 to 6, Job acknowledges his inability to understand. And that's where we're going to come out in this book, I believe, where we will see the absolute majesty of God and we will see that he loves us and he's doing everything for us. But apart from that, we are nothing. We're like Zippo, you know. It's not about us. It's about him, right? And then in chapter 42, the end of that chapter, we will have God honoring Job, rebuking his critics, and restoring his wealth. So a great study regarding trials and afflictions. And I pray that you will profit from this study, as I believe it will have something to say for all of us. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that there is nothing in your word out of place. There's nothing in your word unnecessary. And Lord, as we study this precious book of poetry, it's called, help us to glean from it. Help us to understand how to live under suffering and under duress when we don't see any hope, when we don't see you, Lord, when we can't see you. And Lord, help us to not lose heart, to not lose faith, and to not curse you as Job did not. But he did not sin or hold anything against you. And help us to learn from this, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.